Now, we have to go through Samaria. So we came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where he must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Thanks for that, Alex. Right, we are continuing this series that we started a couple of weeks ago, Four Great Truths About God. They all begin with G. I'm up to the third one. 2 weeks ago, we had a diagram on the board, and I think you referred to it last week as well. We're going to refresh our memories of that. It's not there. I'm going to draw it up, and you're going to help me to draw it. But let me just get this music stand. Okay, it's called the Three Trees Diagram, and a Bible reference that might kind of help us is Luke chapter 6, where Jesus talks about trees. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit." He goes on, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." So Jesus is helping us understand why we do the things that we do, how things that we speak and things that we do come out of our hearts. So you're going to help me to redraw this diagram. We start off with the sun, which represents heat, And what is that? What is that kind of representing in our lives? Pressure, yeah, kind of tough circumstances. Might be something going wrong in your life, someone being mean to you. And then over here, we have the first tree, which is a thorn bush, as Jesus talks about. And what is that thorn bush representing? Bad fruit, like
responding negatively in that kind of situation.
Yeah. So the heat comes, the circumstance in your life, and it produces bad fruit in you, sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, thorns. Now, where does that come from? Does it just appear at random in your life? What's going on down here at the roots? What are the roots of the tree? What does Jesus say? The heart. Yeah, Jesus says all the stuff that comes out of our mouths is the overflow of our hearts. So if we're producing thorns in our life, if there's kind of a negative reaction, sinful behavior, then that's happening because there's something wrong in our hearts. Now, what are our hearts always doing? Two things. Our hearts are always worshiping something. Yeah. And believing. Our hearts are always doing these two things. They're believing things and they're worshiping things. And if we're producing thorns, it's a sure sign that in our hearts we're worshiping something that isn't God or we're believing something that isn't true. Tim Chester says, behind every sin is a lie. We've embraced a lie and it's producing thorns in our life. So, what do we need to do? If we want to get over here, this is the second tree, a lovely, lush fruit tree. And that represents what? Good fruits. Yeah. So, a positive, godly, obedient response. How do we get from the thorns to the fruit? Can we do it like this? Can we just kind of change our behavior? I'm feeling angry. Stop being angry. Start being more kind of peaceful and content. We can try that, can't we? And we can probably pretend and fake it to other people for some length of time, but actually it's not going to work. It's going to be like trying to staple apples to a thorn bush. The only way we're going to really produce good fruit is what? You've got to change the heart. Yeah, we need to actually change at a heart level. So what do we need to be doing in our hearts if we're going to produce good fruit? Yeah. We need to turn from worshipping idols to worship the true God. We need to turn from believing lies to believing the truth. And so the third tree, it's called three trees because the third tree is the cross, which represents all that God is and all that he's done for us in Jesus. So repentance looks like turning from these false worship, false belief, being reminded of who God is and embracing him in worship and faith. Does that make sense? Any reflections? We want to understand that because we need to know how our hearts operate and how our lives work and how change happens so that we can disciple one another effectively, so that we can actually encourage and nurture one another to greater godliness. And particularly in our DNA groups, which are, if you haven't come across that language before, DNA groups are groups of three guys or three girls usually, sometimes more, sometimes less, who meet regularly to encourage and disciple and nurture one another. And in those groups, we want to be helping each other to diagnose what's going on in our hearts and to remind each other of the truth of the gospel so that we can really change at a deep level. And that's really what this series is partly aiming to do for us, to equip us with four great truths about God. See, these four truths, that God is great and glorious and good and gracious, those four truths often lie behind the struggles that we face. Most of the sins that we struggle with in our lives stem from the fact that we've forgotten or we've failed to believe one of these four truths. And so in your DNA groups, as things come up, someone says, I'm struggling with this, it's worth thinking, well, is it one of these four truths that they're failing to remember and embrace at the moment and need to be reminded of? We've got these posters, which we produced a couple of years ago, with a nice, beautiful reminder of the four truths. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, we don't have to fear others. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And we'll print some of these again, and we might extend them to include the additional implication that we've talked about this series. And we'll give them out next week, nicely laminated for you to stick up on your kitchen wall or office desk or whatever. So, I want to introduce just, do you know what? I'm going to leave that. I was going to take us somewhere else, but we'll leave that for now. Let me pray. We're going to dig into our third truth, that God is good. But let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is great and glorious and good and gracious. And we do pray that you'd be helping us to understand our own hearts better through this series, and seeing how a failure to embrace these truths does lie behind so many of the struggles that we face in our lives. We pray this morning, as we think about your goodness, that you would soften our hearts to hear that afresh and embrace it and believe it, to know that you really are the God who can satisfy us, and we don't need to look elsewhere for joy and comfort and pleasure in our lives. Please be working by your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, today we're focusing on the truth that God is good, and the implication is we don't need to look elsewhere for satisfaction, for comfort, for pleasure. When we say that God is good, we mean that he is the God who provides for our needs, who gives us good gifts, but he's also the God who alone can truly and ultimately satisfy us. He doesn't just give us good gifts, he gives us himself. It's worth thinking, and we're going to have some interaction. Why did God create us with needs? At the early service, someone thought I said knees. But not knees, but needs. Why did he create us so that we get hungry and we get thirsty and we need sleep and we need companionship? And why did he create us with needs, do you think? A regular reminder. Say again. Yeah, a regular reminder that we're dependent on something outside of ourselves, and namely, him. We need him to provide for those needs. We're creatures. We're not God. We're not self-sufficient. We're needy and dependent. And so every day, multiple times a day, I take it, we eat and we drink. And every time we do that, it's a reminder that we're not actually self-sufficient. We need something outside of ourselves to sustain us, to nurture us, to nourish us. We need God to provide for our needs. And so every time we eat a meal, it's a reminder, isn't it? God is good. He gives us good gifts. He provides for our needs. And if we were really kind of in that space of regularly remembering that God is good, he's our provider, faithfully meeting our needs, what kind of fruit would it produce in our lives? If that was what we were embracing down here in our hearts, God is so good, what fruit would it produce? Generosity. Yeah, because if God has been generous to us, then that's going to flow through us. We're going to show generosity to others. Yeah, good. What else? Enjoyment. We'd enjoy those gifts. Yeah. Contentment. Yeah. Fantastic. We'd be like, God can meet my needs. I can trust him. I don't need to look elsewhere. He's going to provide for me. Contentment. Not that kind of restless striving for more. I'm content in what God gives. What else? Repentance from striving and seeking our satisfaction elsewhere. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Thankfulness. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, we'd be grateful, wouldn't we? And isn't that a beautiful thing? When you when you encounter someone who's just constantly thankful. They're not grumbling or complaining. They're content. They're grateful. It's a beautiful thing. It honors God, doesn't it? Because it says, the God that I know and worship, he's good. He provides for my needs. I don't complain because I know he's faithful and good. But, you know, I think there's something deeper going on with these physical needs. I think, you know, these needs that we have for food and drink and rest, they're actually pointing to something deeper, a deeper need. See, our stomachs get hungry, but the Bible talks about, you know, our souls being hungry as well. We read in Psalm 63 that, you know, eagerly I seek God. My soul thirsts for you. So we have physical thirst, and I'm feeling quite thirsty now. But there's spiritual thirst as well. We thirst for God. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And that leads us into the passage in John's Gospel that we're going to take a look at for some time. So turn again to John 4, if you've lost the place. Great story about Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman. He meets her at the well. He asks her for a drink. And she says, whoa, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, what's going on? And he says, look, if you knew who I am, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she, yeah, that would be great. Some physical water would be splendid. She doesn't get it, does she? She kind of misses what Jesus is talking about. He's pointing to something deeper, but she thinks he's still talking about physical water. And he says, you haven't got a bucket. You've got nothing to draw water with. The well's deep. How are you going to get this living water? And Jesus says, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Little illustration for you. Quenched, but it's not going to be long. I'm going to be thirsty again. And what Jesus says there is pointing to the fact, see, God actually created good things like food and drink, both to meet our needs and to leave us empty. Do you know God designed food to fail you, ultimately? He designed food so that it satisfies you, but also leaves you empty, leaves you wanting more. Most of us had breakfast this morning, I take it. But some of you, your stomachs are already grumbling and you're hungry for lunch. Well, they will be soon. See, food doesn't do it. It satisfies us for a time, but it can't satisfy us fully and permanently. And that's how God designed it to be. Because he didn't want it to be about food or drink. And yet, what do? We make it about all the created stuff, don't we? And we seek our satisfaction in all the created things around us. Like Paul says in Romans, we've exchanged the glory of God for created things and we worship them. We seek our satisfaction in them instead of him. We think the answer is more stuff and focus on the gifts and fail to look beyond them to the giver. But Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. He goes on, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman still doesn't really get it. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And so Jesus says, verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Now that seems like a bit of a tangent. Here they are talking about water, living water, and then he says, okay, go and get your husband. Like, what? What's going on? But it's not a tangent at all, is it? Because it actually leads straight to her heart. She says, I have no husband. And he said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. The woman has been looking for her meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in men. Relationships, marriage, sex, intimacy. But they're like the water that leaves her thirsty again. No doubt there was some pleasure, some satisfaction, but it didn't last. It wasn't the real thing, and it left her thirsty again. So just like food, God designed food in a sense to leave us empty. Do you know that he designed marriage to leave you empty as well? He designed marriage to not fulfill you completely. You know, if your marriage fulfilled you completely, you wouldn't need him, would you? And in heaven, there won't be any marriage, not human marriage. Why? Because we'll have the real thing. Human marriage is just a picture, isn't it? Pointing to the true marriage between God and his people. And in heaven, we'll be united with Jesus, our bridegroom, our husband. We'll have the real thing. We won't need human marriage anymore. So there should be a sense, even in the most healthy marriage, where you say, is that it? Like, it doesn't fulfill me completely? Yes, marriage is wonderful, but it can't fulfill us completely. Maybe some of us here this morning need to hear that. Your spouse cannot satisfy you ultimately. For the woman in the story, that seems to be her thing, doesn't it? There was a clear pattern in her life. The maths tells the story. 5 husbands and another man who's not her husband. I wonder, what are the patterns in your life that point to the thing you're looking to for satisfaction? Is there a if only refrain? You know, if only I had X, then I'd be fulfilled, then I'd be satisfied. The woman seems to change the subject, doesn't she, in verse 19. First it's Jesus, then it's the woman. She starts asking questions about worship on this mountain, or is it in Jerusalem? Again, it seems to be a change of subject, but actually, worship is exactly what they've been talking about, isn't it? We worship what we think will satisfy us. Worship is about what you desire most, what you think has most worth. Every time we look to God to satisfy us, we're worshiping him. Every time we look to something else, we're committing what the Bible calls idolatry. We're making something else more important to us than God. So what is your if only? What are some of the created things that you look to for satisfaction? Fame? Okay. Money. Yeah, money. That's a big one, isn't it? Lots of people are kind of wanting more money. They think, even rich people, if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be fulfilled. Food? Yeah. Entertainment? Yep. Your own image? Yeah. Where you live? Yeah, okay. And maybe not just location, but the actual house you live in. Mm-hmm. Yep, bigger house, better car. Sleep, says the mum of a seven-month-old. Yep. There are all these things, aren't there, that we're tempted to, or maybe we do, look to for satisfaction. You know, for me, big ones are at the end of a long day. I think that's when it kicks in for me. At the end of a long day, when I'm feeling a bit kind of tired, frustrated maybe, I want to sit down with a beer, some nice food, and just veg out. Can you see, when we do that, when we actually look to other things rather than God to fulfill us, it's offensive to him. Yeah, we said in the first week, every sin is really a finger-wagging accusation against God. So when we look to other things rather than God for our fulfillment, what are we saying to God? You're not enough. You're holding out on me. You can't actually fulfill me, and I don't care what you think, I need this. But all those created things can't ultimately satisfy us, can they? Because we were made, we were designed to find our satisfaction in the God who made us. And so, in a sense, every longing that we have is a version of our longing for God. It may be a distorted version, but it is a longing for the God that we were made to know. C.S. Lewis said, There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. G.K. Chesterton said a similar thing in a starker way. He said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really looking for God." St. Augustine in the 4th century prayed, "Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." So God is good. He's the one who gives us everything we need, provides for our needs, and supremely he's the one who gives us himself. Only he can truly satisfy our souls. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, praise be to the God who has given us what? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't just meet our physical needs. He gives us every spiritual blessing. Forgiveness, adoption as his children. He gives us the gift of the Spirit. He gives us the hope, the certain hope of eternal life. But supremely, God gives us himself. He is the greatest gift. The thing that will make heaven heaven is not the fact that there'll be a new renewed creation and we won't have sin anymore and we'll have resurrected bodies. Those things will be wonderful. But the best thing about heaven will be that God is there. That we see him face to face, that he dwells with us, that we're united with him finally and forever. In John 6, there's a similar passage to this one in John 4. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, you know, provides bread for a crowd of people, and then they come searching after him, asking for more bread. And he says, guys, it's not about the bread. And the kind of climax of the passage is where he says, "I am the bread of life." You know, if you really want satisfaction, you're not going to find it in bread, you find it in me. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Let me read to you a quote from a guy called Frederick Faber. He says, "We can exaggerate about many things, but we can never exaggerate the compassionate abundance of the love of Jesus to us. All our lives long, we might talk of Jesus, and yet we'd never come to an end of the sweet things that might be said of him. Eternity will not be long enough to learn all he is or to praise him for all he's done. But then that matters not, for we shall be always with him, and we desire nothing more." Jesus, and he alone, is the one who can fulfill us and satisfy us. All those created things are good, and we do need them, and God provides them for us. But ultimately, most deeply, we need Jesus himself. We don't pursue God like that, do we? We don't pursue God as the only one who can satisfy us. I think it's rare in my life that I could say, like the psalmist, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." We don't pursue God with that kind of passion or constancy. Jesus did. He always lived in relationship with the Father. His joy, his satisfaction was found in that relationship of intimacy. That was his source of joy. Yet on the cross, what did he do with that source of joy? He was cut off, wasn't it? He was cut off from his Father, the one in whom he delighted. He was separated from the Father. The Father's face was turned away from Jesus so that we could have the assurance that it will never be turned away from us. Jesus was separated from the Father, the source of all joy, so that we could know we will never be separated, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus endured pain and anguish physically, spiritually, that we cannot imagine on the cross. And he endured that pain so that we could have eternal comfort and pleasure at God's right hand. So what are you looking to for joy, for satisfaction, for comfort? I want to call all of us this morning to repentance and faith, to remember that Jesus is better. He's better than food. He's better than entertainment. He's better than sexual intimacy. He's better than friendship. He's better than the big car and the flashy house. He's better than everything this world has to offer. And he's given himself to us. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion and remember how Jesus said to his first disciples, "This is my body given for you." He's given himself to us so that we might never be driven away from the source of joy. And as we gather around bread and wine and share and remember, it's as if he gives himself afresh to us. And we're to feed on Christ again in our souls and remember that he's the one, he's enough, he's the better. He's our God. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Lord God, we're so sorry for looking to other things for satisfaction instead of you. We're sorry for accusing you of not being enough for us. This morning we turn to you again. Thank you that you are the God who is good. Thank you that you do provide for all our needs. You give us so many good gifts. And we can be content in your provision. We thank you supremely that you've given us yourself. You've given us your Son. Jesus offered his life for us on the cross. Father, you had nothing greater to give, yet you did not withhold your own Son from us. And you gave him so that we might have the assurance that we'll never be driven away, we'll never be separated from your love, from the ultimate source of joy and contentment. And so we turn to you again this morning, and we affirm again, Jesus, that you are better. You are better than food and drink and wine and relationships and cars and possessions and money. You're better than anything this world has to offer. Help us to believe that. Help us to embrace it. And please, by your Spirit, would we produce fruit in our lives that honors you and brings you glory. We pray in your name. Amen.